Reading this morning will be found in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 26. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and even he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the regions of Galatia. And Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately.
We've come to the end of a year-long series, and today's the last one of those. We're going to talk about Priscilla and Aquila, and I think in this time between the holidays, between Christmas and all the, I will say stress, because sometimes there can be some stress around Christmas, but between all the joy of Christmas and the celebration and the family time and New Year's and the family time that comes in the middle of all that and all the relationships and things like that, what better thing to close on than on a husband and wife that stayed faithful? A family. That's something to talk about at this time of year, is family. And so we're going to do that a little bit as we meet God's people. And today we're going to talk about Priscilla and Aquila, and I'm going to call them that they were together. And I know that's not the way that word is properly spelled, but for today's purposes, we're going to neglect George's lack of spelling skills or whatever. You know, there's a lot of challenges for husbands and wives that work together. Sometimes husbands and wives just can't work together. Some have been very successful at doing that. Others have been, a little less so. It can be very difficult. There's all kinds of challenges to that. One of the biggest challenges is taking conflict home. Boy, it just happens that way. You know, sometimes it's difficult to keep the conflict in the right box. And the conflict from work carries over to home, and the disagreements at work sometimes get carried over to home, or sometimes the disagreements at home get carried over to work. And it goes both ways on that, and conflict happens sometimes, and it puts great strain, not just on the marital relationship, but also in the workplace. And the marital relationship with strain puts more strain on the workplace. The workplace strain puts more strain on the marital relationship, and it can be very difficult sometimes. Couples that work together need to learn how to put their differences in the appropriate box. You know, you put your work differences together in that box, and you put your home differences together in that box. And when you're at work, you're at work, and when you're at home, you're at home, and it's hard. There's no doubt about that. There are many couples here in this congregation who have successfully accomplished that. But it's been hard. I think all would agree with that sometimes. Or better yet, sometimes it's been even better, because the good things at work and the good things at home carry over too. And we can appreciate that. One of the problems maybe of working together is just spending too much time together. And I don't mean too much time together. I just mean every now and then you need a little bit of your own space. Everybody does. Everybody needs a little privacy now and then. When we look through scriptures, we see Jesus, who had very intimate relations with his disciples, we see Jesus going apart from them so he can spend time in prayer to God. Even Jesus needed that time alone. He sets an example for us. By the way, I think sometimes one of the things we fail to do as Christians that would benefit us greatly in our lives with God is to spend some time alone with God. I think a lot of times we forget that. Used to, there was a, many years ago, there was a book called Quiet Times that came out, and many people adopted that concept in their life for a little while, spending quiet time with God. Jesus talks about going into your prayer closet to pray to God in a place where you and God are the only ones there and spending that time alone. We need that alone time sometimes. We need that time to charge our batteries, and we need that a little bit. It gives her time for herself, and it gives him time to unwind sometimes. It in many times in our life, Gail will tell me, you need to go play golf. And what she means is she wants time alone. And so that's okay. And once or twice she's told me I needed to go hunting. She said, like to camp, like for 3 days. I'm not sure what she meant by that. But anyhow, one of the challenges of a husband and wife working together is communication. It's hard. You've got to have good communication. It's essential in any business venture, particularly between the principals of a business. Good communication is essential. Can you imagine you're a co-owner of a business with somebody else and you never speak to each other? Well, what's the price of this? What's the price of that? How are we going to do this? What direction are we going to go? Anything like that. All of those conflicts just rise up and they come to a head, and eventually you don't have a partner in business anymore. Well, it's even more essential when you're spouse is your partner in business, and you know what? Good communication is essential in marriage. It really is. It's so important that we communicate with each other, not just talk at one another or towards one another, or say when the other one's been talking for 15 minutes and you haven't paid a bit of attention. Not that I've ever been guilty of that, but good communication is especially important when you're working together, because the business stuff can lead into all kinds of difficulties. You know, who's responsible for this or that? Whose area is that? You know, what direction are we going in our business? You know, what about our personal space in the workplace? I mean, you've got a desk and all these other things, and I'm stuck over here doing this. I mean, there's all kinds of issues there. Decisions about employees. I don't like that person. Well, I like that person. They're a good worker. Yeah, but they've got a terrible whatever. And all of these things go on in that relationship. And let's not forget the big one, finances. The finances in the business carry over to the finances at home when you both work together. And the finances from home carry over to the finances in business when you both work together. And that's a big issue. You say, why did you start with that? Because today we're talking about Priscilla and Aquila. That's one of their early photos. They had a relationship where they had to work together. They had a business together, and they had a God-centered relationship. We're going to see that. They're a spirit-filled couple that had a godly marriage, and it resulted in a powerful ministry for the Lord. And we're going to learn from that we too can experience the same thing, because their marriage is going to exemplify the love of Christ for his church. And we're going to see that as we look at it. You might ask, tent makers, what was being a tent maker like in the first century? And I'm glad you asked, because I put that in my notes. But in the first century, a tent maker primarily, made tents, right? You say, but one of the primary jobs they had was they had to take flax and they had to take leather and sometimes coarse cloth and things like that, and they wove it together to make tents for travelers and tents for soldiers and things like that. Usually they'd have a shop set up somewhere, and most of the time they would have anywhere from 10 to a dozen hired hands or slaves, servants, who worked for them and did the more menial tasks, because the leather had to be tanned, it had to be softened, it had to be supple enough to be woven into a fabric for a tent. And then someone had to poke all the holes, and so that had to be done. And then they would do the more skilled labor of actually putting the tents together and things like that. That's probably the way their work worked in those days, at least for this couple. They're mentioned for us six times in the New Testament, so we see a little bit about them. We learn about them from text. Acts 18 and 2 says, he found a Jew, talking about Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So we see that. In Acts 18 again, in verses 18 and 19, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Centuria. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. They came to Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue to reason with the Jews. In Acts 18, 24 through 26, again, part of our reading this morning, a certain Jew, or a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, an eloquent man, competent in scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, by the way, you notice the names are reversed there. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Maybe that means that she was kind of leading in this idea of teaching him more accurately. For whatever reason, the Spirit put her name first there. In Romans 16, greet Prisca, Priscilla, and Aquila. Again, her name is first prominent here. Maybe because she's the hospitable one. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for me. In 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. Here we have the leader of the church in their house, maybe is the reason why the names are changed around. But in 2 Timothy 4, when he writes to young Timothy, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So six times we have their names mentioned in Scripture. That's pretty amazing. There are a lot of people that are only mentioned once. Some people aren't mentioned at all in Scripture, but this couple is mentioned several times. And as we look at them, we learn something about them. She's got her hair done a little different in that picture, I think. That was probably in the 80s. Not sure. Anyhow, 14 facts. 14 facts. I don't have enough fingers to do 14 all at once. I'm glad. But 14 facts about Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, that we can learn. Number one, they're of Jewish heritage. We learned that in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. They're from Pontus, Italy. We learned that in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2, when it says Paul met Aquila there, and that he was from Pontus, or he was in Pontus. He was originally from the Roman province of Pontus. His Latin name means eagle. That's what Aquilus means, is eagle. We're not told where Priscilla's from. We're not told anything about her ethnicity. We're not told anything at all about her heritage. It's a common name, Priscilla, especially among the nobility of the Roman Empire. The aristocracy used the name Priscilla quite a bit. Now, I know for a fact that when Queen Elizabeth was queen in England, the name Elizabeth became very popular among the aristocracy, but it also became very popular among the common people because that's a fancy name. And so maybe that doesn't even mean that she's from an aristocracy. It may mean she's just a commoner, but that the name was one of those appropriate names. Luke hints that she might not be Jewish because he says that Aquila is a Jew, but he never says that about her. So she might not be of Jewish heritage. She might be a Gentile that Aquila has married. They came to Corinth because Claudius ordered the Jews to leave Rome. That took place in about 52 AD, and they met Paul there at Corinth. They were tent makers, Acts 18 and 3. They worked alongside Paul. They later sailed to Syria with Paul, and he left them in Ephesus. Trusted them to do the work there. They heard Apollos preaching about Jesus, and they called him to one side, and they taught him the way of God more accurately. By the way, Apollos then carried the gospel to Achaia. Their work continued through the work of Apollos. When Paul later writes to the Romans, he greets Priscilla and Aquila, calls them fellow workers. He says, they risked their lives for me. He says the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Paul says there was a church that met at their house, and when they were in Corinth, they also had a church meeting at their house there. It's a lot of stuff. It's a lot of stuff, a lot of information about them. More information about them than about Barnabas. More information about them than about Mary Magdalene. More information about them than about a lot of our Bible heroes that we read about all the time and that we're familiar with. And there's all kinds of information to be gleaned about Aquila and Priscilla. And I'm not sure we always look at that because, I mean, after all, they're just tent makers, right? They're tent makers. You know, how did they become Christians? Nobody knows for sure. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us exactly how they became Christians, where they first heard the gospel. They could have been him being a Jew. They could have been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel that day. There were Jews there from all of those different areas they were from. So they could have been there for that particular day and heard it then. He could have heard Peter when Peter was on his missionary trip through Pontus in about AD 40 to 42. So since they were in Pontus, he could have heard Peter at that time. And they could have become Christians at that time when Peter came through. They were in Rome in 42 AD, and that's when Peter arrived during the second year of Claudius. We don't know for sure, but as Judd would say, it's beautiful ambiguity. You know, regardless of how and when they became Christians, we do know something about their lives as Christians. And that's what we're looking at today. We know that they served the Lord wherever they traveled, and they traveled a lot apparently. You know, Aquila met Paul in Pontus. Acts 18 and 2 says he was in Pontus. That's when he first met him. And then it says that they had been in Rome before that. They were expelled from Rome because of Emperor Claudius. That would have been somewhere around 52 probably. Some people say as early as 41 AD. I don't know. But still, somewhere around that time. And then they relocated to Corinth. We find that out in Acts 18 as we continue reading that. They practiced the trade of tent making. You know, they would have been there many years before Paul arrived in Corinth, and they would have had their business there, and they were making tents. And a lot of times when they would make tents or when they would have a shop that did that kind of work, whether it's a blacksmith shop or whether it's a tailor or somebody like that, unless moisture was a major concern, they would leave the outer wall, the street side wall of their business, they wouldn't put a wall up there. They would leave that open. They might cover it with a tent during the daytime or during the nighttime, but they wanted that open so that all the passersby could see their wares and so that they could talk to them and hawk their wares as people walked by. So probably an open air area where they worked at, and they've been there for a while. Here's something about them. We read about Paul's great success in Corinth. They were already there. They paved the way for Paul. Their mission work prepared the path for Paul, just like John the Baptist's mission work prepared the path for Jesus. They were already there teaching people before Paul got there. In 52 AD, about, Paul arrived in Corinth to begin his evangelistic efforts there, and Silas and Timothy joined him there. And while they're there, Paul's attracted to them, not just because of their faith, but because they're in the same business he is. And he works with them. He works alongside with them, and he partners with them and as tent makers. And it afforded them opportunity to evangelize those that came by. After about 18 months, Paul decides to move to Ephesus, and he gets ready to do that. He takes Aquila and Priscilla with him, of all things. Maybe he says, hey, look, you can make a lot more money in Ephesus. I think more likely he says, we can support ourselves in Ephesus, and they need the gospel there. And they took off. They dropped whatever they were doing, and they took off, and they went to Ephesus. And when they get there, Paul leaves them there to do the work. Now, we have the letter to Timothy, or the letters to Timothy. We have the letter to Titus. We have a letter to Philemon. We don't have a letter to Aquila and Priscilla, but Paul apparently trusted them just as much as he trusted those other men to leave them in charge of the work while he left. That's a big deal. And he says, I'll come back to Ephesus after I go to Jerusalem. They established a church that met in their house there. That gave them an opportunity to show hospitality to saints, but also to show hospitality to sinners and to be able to lead people to Christ. One day, while they're going to the synagogue there, they hear Apollos preach. And Apollos is a good preacher. He's solid and he's sound and he knows all the scriptures, but he only knows about the baptism of John. And so they take him aside, and they take him to their home. They teach him the finer points of the gospel. They teach him about baptism. And Apollos becomes a great preacher that goes out and does even more work. You know, there are denominations in the world today that still teach John's baptism. You ask them, why do they baptize? They said, because John the Baptist did. They even called ourselves by his name. You know, that's the situation Apollos was in until he was taught more fully the gospel. When Paul arrived in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, he ministered there for nearly 3 years. And while he's there, he and Timothy set up kind of a, you might call it a preacher training school, because they were training disciples at the school of Tyrannus there. That's in Acts 19 and 20. He didn't want to be a burden on the church, so he continued working as a tent maker there along with Aquila and Priscilla. Romans 16, we see the next time they're recorded there, they're back at Rome, and the letter gets there, and they've returned sometime after the death of Claudius, because after Claudius died, the edict that Christians were not welcome in Rome and had to leave Rome, it expired with his death. And so they came back, and they moved back to Rome, and apparently somewhere in there is when Nero, who was the one that followed Claudius, decided that he could blame the Christians for all of his failures as a leader. And so he picked out a common enemy, and he got everybody hating the Christians, and he expelled the Christians again from Rome under great persecution. And his benefit of doing that was he was able to confiscate all their property and confiscate all their possessions. And so he brought money into his treasury because he was not a very good leader. He's not the first or the last to ever do anything like that, but that's the way he did. Paul also mentions an event that's not recorded in the book of Acts. In 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes these words, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." He says that they put their life on the line for himself. And apparently he's talking about this particular incident, which occurs in Acts chapter 20, probably when he's talking about the plots of the Jews when they had gotten the governors together and they were going to destroy Paul and kill Paul. And apparently these were among those who helped Paul to escape at that time. In 2 Timothy 4:19, we hear that perhaps fearing the great persecution of the fire of Rome and the persecution from Nero, these two people again fled Rome and probably escaped again to Ephesus, because Timothy's in Ephesus when Paul writes the letter to him and says, greet them. So apparently they're in Ephesus at that time. And by then they're a little older. You can tell by their photo. So what do we learn? What do we learn from the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla? One of the things we learn is husbands and wives need to be open to the Word of God. You know, our hearts ought to be hungry to hear the Word of God. We ought to be looking for the Word of God any opportunity we get. We need to open our hearts and our homes to share the Word of God. And as couples, maybe we need to decide what kind of Bible study we want to do together and make a covenant to do it. Many years ago, my wife and I made a covenant together. We didn't call it a covenant because we're just simple country folk. But we made a commitment with each other that we would read our Bible together every day, and that we would read through our Bible every single year. And we finished this year just a couple of days before Christmas. So we completed it again this year. When we travel, we carry our Bibles with us. We always get the same translation for the year. We don't always use the same translation every year. Some year we'll use English Standard Version. Some year we'll use New King James Version. A couple of years we've used the NIV, and several years we've used the Chronological Bible by F. Legard Smith, the one edited by F. Legard Smith. And so we've read those many times. Many times. We've read all of them. You go to our house, you can tell they've actually been picked up off the shelf a couple of times. But what I'm getting at is, when we're traveling, we carry it with us. And I can remember many times sitting in a hotel room with my Bible, reading with my wife over the phone so that we could read our Bibles together that night before we went to bed. Husbands and wives, make a commitment to yourself of what kind of Bible study you're going to do with each other. Even if you don't study, at least read. At least read. And you'll benefit greatly from that. And make a covenant to do it regularly. Ask yourself, what could we be doing as a couple to share God's word? What could we be doing to share God's word? You know, as we look at this couple, we see a couple that, as they work together, were able to accomplish great things for God. We sometimes forget things like that. We sometimes get so caught up that we don't realize what life could be like if we were to really commit ourselves. I think it's amazing that scriptures tell us so much about this couple. I think there's a lesson there for all of us to learn from their life together. You know, they had to learn to work together. But they didn't just work together building tents. They worked together at home. They spent time together studying God's word. They spent time together sharing God's word and mentoring others in God's word and making disciples wherever they happened to be. Their lives weren't easy. They had to flee Rome because Claudius said, "Get out." Claudius died. They thought it was safe to go back to Rome. You know, everybody likes the idea of going home, don't you? I mean, one of my favorite things of the holidays used to be after we would visit with family, getting to go home because I couldn't wait to rest in my own bed. I couldn't wait to be in my own living room, in my own recliner, with my own coffee cup. I mean, all of those things made me feel at home. After they were thrown out of Rome and when Claudius died, they couldn't wait to go back home. They had family there and friends there. There's no doubt about that. They wanted to go home. But then Nero came in and they had to leave again. Leaving and coming back, leaving and going. Wherever they went, they took God with them and they shared God with others. And I think the reason was because the family that prays together stays together. That's an old phrase that hadn't changed in meaning in all these years. I think the reason was is because of their commitment to God and their commitment to each other. And the result of that was that they were able to reach out to those around them. But you know where it starts. A commitment together starts with a personal commitment. It starts with me making a decision that I'm going to follow God no matter what it costs. It starts with my wife making a decision that she's going to follow God no matter what it costs. It starts with that decision and that commitment to God that allows us to be closer together. Oftentimes when I'm counseling and in a marriage counseling situation, I'll remind people that, you know, as you get closer to God and she gets closer to God, the closer you get to God, automatically the closer you get to each other. It just happens that way. And sometimes the problems are that we're so far away from God that we're divided from each other. But if we can get that relationship with God right for ourselves, we'll be in the right place when the time comes. Maybe this morning you're not in the right relationship with God. It's the last Sunday of 2024, the very last Sunday. It's your last chance this year to make sure you're in a right relationship with God. We're not guaranteed 2025. I look forward to 2025. I've got all kinds of plans for 2025. Look forward to the Fried Hardman Lectures. I look forward to our gospel meeting that we've got this coming March with Spencer Furby. I look forward to the men's retreat. I look forward to seeing my wife, waving at her as she goes on the ladies' retreat and having that time to myself. I look forward to spring. I look forward to summer. Oh, I look forward to the golf course when it's all fresh and green. I look forward to so many things, but you know what? We are not guaranteed that. We can anticipate it and look forward to it, but it's not guaranteed at all. There's some things that are probably going to happen this next year that I don't look forward to at all. But we're not guaranteed them either. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. If you're not right with God, either you've never been baptized into Christ, do that now. Don't put it off. Don't leave your soul in jeopardy. And if you have been baptized into Christ, and for whatever reason in your heart, there's something that's separating between you and God, make that right today. Won't you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?